We're going to have our reading now, and the pastor's going to be turning back to the Sermon on the Mount series that Steve's been looking at through the past number of months. So we're going to read the next section of the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in Matthew 5, verses 38 to 48. Matthew 5, verses 38 to 48. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we'll end our reading there, and Steve's going to take us through this passage in a few moments' time, when we'll turn back to it later.
Amen. Well, let me add my welcome to Daniel's. It's good to be together this morning. And if you have your Bible, please do open with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. It'll be helpful for you to have that open in front of you. Let me just pray as I begin. Father, we do ask that you would speak to us in these moments, that you would search our hearts, that you would draw us closer to you, and that as a father, you would tenderly speak to us and shape and fashion us into the people you want us to be. I pray that you would help me now as I handle your word, that I would handle it faithfully and in a way that honors you. Guide us together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There were two brothers who shall remain unnamed. Their dad walked in at the point where the older had hit the younger on the head. "Why did you hit your brother?" the dad asked. "Because he hit me first." It seems to be built into us from birth. If harm is done to us, we hit back. This gets played out in our lives and surrounding culture in various ways. The fifth Star Wars movie, for example, was entitled The Empire Strikes Back, where Darth Vader strikes back after Luke Skywalker destroyed his ship, the Death Star. We see it among world leaders when blow is traded for blow. For example, recently as Donald Trump engaged in intense rhetoric surrounding the whole area of war with Kim Jong-un from North Korea. More personally, I'm sure we feel this. If someone says something bad about us, we're quite quick to get defensive and to say something bad about them in response. This may be the way the world works. But in the verses we're considering this morning, Jesus shows us that this is not the way Christians work. This is not the way the people of his kingdom get on. And we've seen this time and time again in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus calls his people, Christians, to be different to those living outside of a relationship with him. Christians, kingdom people, are to reflect the values of the kingdom of God whilst living in the world. We are, in Jesus' words, we are to let our light shine before men so that they may see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. We are to stand out. We are to be quite remarkable as the world looks on. And as we come to the end of chapter 5, Jesus now unpacks a final way we can really put the character of God and his kingdom on display in this world. In a sense, Jesus is showing us again how we can really shine against the backdrop of the ways of the world. And the general message of this final section, these verses from 38 to the end of the chapter, are quite simple, quite clear, the general message. It's this: kingdom people, Christians, are called to reflect the character of God in the way we treat our enemies. If you wanted to summarize these last two paragraphs, that would be a fairly good summary, I think. Kingdom people, Christians, are called to reflect the character of God in the way we treat our enemies. And the message comes to us really simply in two paragraphs. First, in verses 38 to 42, Jesus calls his people to restrain retaliation. Then, in the second paragraph, verses 43 to 48, Jesus calls us to move beyond mere restraint of retaliation. He calls us to love like he loves. So let's look at these paragraphs one at a time. First, verse 38, Jesus calls us to restrain our retaliation. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, we need to understand what Jesus is referring to here. He's referring to an Old Testament law found in various Old Testament passages like Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, Deuteronomy 19. It was a law given to guide judicial oversight of the nation of Israel. And it's important that we understand at least two aspects of the purpose of this law given in the Old Testament. First, this law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, was given in the Old Testament to protect against excesses when someone was seeking justice in light of an offense done against them. If harm is done to us, our instinct is not just to hit back, but often to hit back a bit harder. A few years ago in Africa, I read a book called The Spirit of the Rainforest. It's not for the faint of heart. It spoke of the tendency among a tribe called the Yanomamo in South America to engage in a real intense warfare for the sake of honor. One tribal group would attack another tribal group, and the only way you could regain honor was if you attacked back, but you would go further. You would hit back harder, you would kill more, you would maim more. And you can see how this would descend into a cycle of chaotic violence. Where would that ever end? Well, this law was given to Israel to stop this kind of thing, to control excesses, bringing justice in the principle of exact retribution. It limited the compensation of a wronged party to the exact equivalent of the initial wrong done and no more. This was given to define justice and restrain revenge. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. The principle of exact retribution. But a second aspect to consider in this law of the Old Testament that Jesus picks up here is that this was an instruction given to guide the judges of Israel in judging cases that came before the courts. It was a principle of justice to help the judges exercise judgment over Israel as a nation. If a grievance was brought to the nation's judges, this was the law the judges were to use in compensating an aggrieved party. It was never really intended to be applied wholesale to everyday personal relationships. And this is where Jesus picks this law up, because it seems that the religious leaders had been extending the principles behind this law to the use of personal relationships. The question for the leaders in that context became, how far may my personal retaliation extend without breaking the law? John Stott says the leaders of the day were trying to use this law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, to justify personal revenge. Someone would harm you and they would say, well, the law says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Whack! I can justly now hit you back because the law says. Stott points out in pointing towards Leviticus 19, verse 18 in his commentary, this kind of revenge was forbidden in the Old Testament law. Leviticus 19, 18 says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. And the Lord said repeatedly, vengeance is mine. In a sense, the religious leaders were using the law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, to make demands of those who had offended them, saying, you hit me, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, I can hit you back. You took that from me, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, I can take that back. It was all justice, justice, justice. And in their economy, there was little room for grace. Now, do you see why Jesus would go after this? They are saying, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, justice means I can get you. And Jesus wants to inject into this mix his grace. Look at how he does that in verses 39 and 42. But I say to you, do not resist the one who's evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who begs from you, and don't refuse the one who would borrow from you. Do you see how that is just grace, grace, grace? Let's think about what Jesus is saying here. The slap in this context was a mark of total disrespect. You see in the movies sometimes someone saying, I challenge you to a duel, giving them a backhanded slap of dishonor. That's what this is about here, total disrespect. The slap offends human pride, sense of self-importance. The court case is an attack on human rights. The demand to go an extra mile is an attack on human freedom. So here we have Jesus touching on the very hot spots, those raw nerves in humanity, when someone infringes against our pride, human pride, human rights, and human freedom. And in each case, when we are hit in those areas, our reflex is to hit back. Sue back. Say, extra mile, no way, I'm busy. We could appeal to justice all we want. But Jesus says, let grace be your reflex response when someone hurts you. You know what a reflex response is. You know when you touch that oven and you could do nothing more but pull back. Jesus is saying, let that be your reflex. Not just defensive, self-defensive retaliation. Always, grace is the first foot forward. Restrain retaliation, lead with grace. Now, if you're like me, questions start screaming at me at this point. Are we just called to be doormats to the world? For people to simply wipe their feet on us and we do nothing? Well, another way to get at that question would be, how far are we to go in applying this teaching of Jesus today? Some in history, like Russian writer Leo Tolstoy, have said the teaching of verse 39, not to resist an evil person, means that to have soldiers, police, or magistrates in a society is totally unchristian. Evil is not to be resisted. Policemen or women resist evil, so you must not have them. Is that what Jesus is getting at? Others have said, Jesus said, gives to the one who asks from you, and it is not qualified at all. So we must just give without discrimination when someone asks. I'll be asking for the keys of each of your car after this. Simplistic application like this, an oversimplistic application, is problematic. It pays no attention to the context of the sermon or to the principles of application that the Sermon on the Mount demands. Jesus here is painting a clear, positive picture of the righteous character of the Christian. The chapter is packed with what we would call particular illustrations of general principles. If we take a context-specific illustration of a principle and make it a new rule to be mechanically applied, we miss the point altogether. So let me just give you a few examples, because that was quite wordy. Verse 42, when Jesus says, give to the one who begs from you. He doesn't mean that you have to give to someone every time they ask from you without discrimination. Jesus positively is saying you shouldn't be, as kingdom people, so tight-fisted with your possessions that you're thinking eye for eye, tooth for tooth all the time and making contractual arrangements every time you lend someone some money. The general principle is that we're to meet needs with love and grace. And it's not always loving and gracious to give without discrimination. It's not always loving to give and fuel someone's addiction. It's not always good to give and create a dependency that makes you a kind of overlord and causes servitude. We're to love and give with wisdom, grace, with the character of the kingdom. That's what this is about. A second example from verse 38. This injunction, not to resist an evil person, is given in the Sermon on the Mount in a context that addresses personal wrongs done to a Christian as they're living out their kingdom righteousness. It is not to be applied absolutely so that we never resist an evil person in any circumstances. For example, it doesn't say anything about standing against an evil person who's attacking a third party. Martin Lloyd-Jones is very helpful here. The Christian is not to be concerned about personal insults and personal defense, but when it is a matter of honor and justice, righteousness and truth, he or she must be concerned, and so he or she makes their protest. So if you see a child being treated wrongly, or someone attacking a weak person who is vulnerable and indefensible, you don't just say, well, the Bible says I can't resist an evil person, so I'll just let that run its course. Of course not. Lloyd-Jones continues, when the law of the land is not honored, laws that God has established to resist evil, when it is flagrantly broken and the Christian protests, not in any personal interest, not in any way to protect self, this person acts as a believer in God, as one who believes that all law ultimately derives from God. So while he is prepared for anything to happen to himself personally, he must protest when injustices are being done. So this passage does not teach us to be doormats for the world to wipe their feet on. But it does tell us that instead of insisting on righting every wrong done to us personally, we're to let grace continually be our default response when personally offended. This means we give others the benefit of the doubt. We don't apply eye for eye, tooth for tooth in all of our personal interactions. There is a time for justice, yes, but we're called to lead with grace. Why? Because this is what our God is like. A Savior who washed dirty feet was not a Savior who always insisted on his rights. Jesus is our example for how we treat our enemies and how we restrain retaliation. And that is what the next paragraph goes on to demonstrate. We are not just called here by Jesus to restrain our retaliation. We are called to positively love like God loves. Verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, love your neighbor is found throughout the Old Testament teaching, but hate your enemy is not found. The religious leaders of the day seem to have inspired some kind of nationalistic identity by saying that a neighbor is only one of your own people. So in this context, for Israelites, for Jews, they would have said, your neighbor, your fellow Jewish brothers and sisters. You're to love your neighbor, that's as far as it goes. When it comes to an enemy, or even someone just outside your own clan, you can hate them and that is fine. It seems to have been the air that Jesus is speaking into. So Jesus responds by following on from the last section, saying, not only should we restrain our retaliation when enemies treat us badly, we should actively move towards loving our enemies. Let me just point out to you, this is not a suggestion from Jesus. This is a command. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And when we meet this kind of harshness and enmity against us, with grace and love, we are told in verse 44 that we are being like God. With common grace, he blesses not just those who are kind towards him in this world, but he blesses those who are living in open rebellion against him and who are just simply ignoring that he is even there. See what it says? He makes, notice, his sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. His sun. He rises it on the evil, on the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. What this teaches us is that God's blessings are not based on the performance of the people he has made, but his blessings flow out of the very nature of his benevolent goodness. God blesses everyone in this world with a fresh sunrise every day. And he sends rain indiscriminately on those who love him and adore him and on those who hate him. Our God is a God who blesses his enemies and prays for those who persecute him. And as I said, we need go no further than Jesus on the cross to see this reality. It astonishes me. The words of Christ in Luke 23:34, as he's nailed, Father, forgive them, because they do not know what they're doing. Stunning. Simply stunning. The glory of God on display in that moment. The glory of God who prays and loves. Prays for and loves his enemies. And what I want us to do is just think about this for a moment. If God was not this kind of God, none of us would be saved. None of us. Daniel helpfully pointed to Romans 5:8 earlier. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Even though we were rebels, treasonous against God in sin, Jesus came towards us. God did not decide to just hit you back for your sin. He loved you, his enemy, and he sent his son to take that hit so that you could be transformed and reconciled to him. Jesus took the hit, the wrath that you and I deserved. He loved us and he gave himself for us. He didn't wait for us to change our tune and say, when they change first, I'll change. He moved towards us first. We love him because he first loved us. While we were still openly sinning against him, Christ died for us. Wow! Demonstration of the glory and the grace of God. And now, when those who are saved by his grace are born again, when they come to Christ and are made new by the Holy Spirit, he calls us to be those who live like God in true righteousness and holiness. That's what Ephesians 4:23 says. We are created in Christ Jesus to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. We are called to be like God in the way we treat our enemies. Moving towards them, even if there's no first movement from them, moving towards them with reconciling grace in our hearts. Jesus says it's not enough in the kingdom of God to just love those who love you. Even the tax collectors do that. It's not unremarkable at all. And then look at the penetrating question he asks in verse 47. If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles or the unbelievers do the same? You see the words there? What more are you doing with others? Boy, they should search your heart this morning, as they have searched mine in preparing for this today. The original language asks, what more remarkable thing are you doing than others? What more are you doing? You could also translate that, what remarkable thing are you doing more than others? Is this not a great challenge for us? A great call from Jesus to a greater standard of morality and living in the church than outside the church. The church should never be a place where people are known for their petty squabbles and refusal to reconcile or love their enemies. It is totally anti-Christian. This brings us back to the call to live as salt and light in the world. Remember what Jesus said in chapter 5, verse 13, if the salt loses its saltiness, it is no longer good for anything. Jesus teaches here so that we are to see the world looking on and saying, in a sense, right, we're observing how you treat your enemies. And as we look, you know, your enemies hurt you and you refuse to forgive and you hurt them back. That's just like me. That's how I treat my enemies. There's nothing remarkable about that at all. I see you in the church are just like us outside the church. That's one way to handle this. But Jesus says, on the other side, the world could be looking on and seeing your enemies, those who have hurt you, grieved you, broken you, offended against you deeply. And the world's looking on to see, how does that person respond to their enemy? And you imagine the world looks on and sees you, though it's difficult, though it's painful, though it feels almost impossible, the world looks on and sees you saying, I'm ready to forgive. I'm ready to move towards them. I think this is nearly impossible, but by the grace of God, I'm willing to pray and say, Lord, help me to even love my enemies. And the world is to look on and say, that is remarkable. That is remarkable. That stands out a mile to me. Jesus is calling kingdom people to witness for him like that. What are you doing more than others? Let that question search you this morning. As we turn to apply this practically and concretely, I just want to ask, how are you doing in obeying this command of Jesus? Not a suggestion, but a command to love our enemies. Are there people you struggle with and you've just decided to pull down the shutters and totally ignore and no movement? Imagine if God had done that with you. You are called by Jesus to reflect the grace and love of the gospel, to seek out those very people and to try to actively love them. Now, that does not mean, let's be real, that does not mean you're going to be all hugs and all pally-pally all the time. It's unrealistic. But it does mean that there's an attitude shift in the heart, where you're ready and willing to say, not because of that person necessarily, not because of even what I feel, but because I love the Lord, I'm ready to express worship for him by trying to do this, what he wants me to do. And in verse 48, Jesus points to his Father, the perfect example. And we are to strive to be like him. But for those here this morning or who listen to this online or in any other way, who have been deeply hurt by someone who has done something horrible against them, or for those of you who have struggles with enemies through historic arguments or whatever it might be, I just want to try to help you now as we apply God's word by asking, how can we find strength to do this when it is almost unthinkable in light of the hurt done towards us? There are three points of application I want to give to help answer that question. And the first way, if we're struggling with this, that we can seek the strength from God to be able to forgive our enemies and to move towards them, is first to meditate on, to ponder on, to fix our minds on how much we have been forgiven by God. In a sense, we pray for a deeper grasp of the gospel. Do you remember in Matthew 19, Jesus told the parable of the unforgiving servant, the guy with the unthinkably large debt, and he goes and seeks that it be forgiven, and it is forgiven. And then there's a guy that has a tiny wee debt against him, and he wrings the guy's throat and says, you're not getting out of here until you've paid the last penny. Jesus tells that parable to tell us how unthinkable it is for a Christian who has been forgiven such a debt before Almighty God. It would be unthinkable for that Christian to turn and look at the finite debts of this world and to refuse to forgive them. It's basically an admission, I'm not a Christian. Our debt against God was of an infinite degree. God was able to forgive our debt. Any debt against us by comparison is hard. It's hard to compare. I don't really want to say small because they certainly don't feel like they're small. If we ponder on the huge debt against us that was forgiven, we can start to find a resource there to draw on so that I can say, okay, well, Jesus commands me to be like the Father. How can I be like the Father, be like Jesus in this? And that might be a place where you could find gospel grace and strength to forgive that person who has so deeply hurt you. Second way of finding the strength to do this, we're to remember who the real enemy is. When Jesus prayed in Luke's gospel, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing, he bore in mind the truth that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, that they cannot see the light of the gospel. So when you see that aggressor and that enemy who has hurt you so badly, there is a place where you can think, this person is blinded and is a slave to Satan. And they don't even see the hurt that they have done towards me or how it has damaged me. And maybe by grace you could say, Father, open their eyes, convict them of sin, release them from the grip of Satan. Remembering who the real enemy is can set you free to see who the real aggressor is. Third way we can find strength to apply this teaching of Jesus. We are to be clear in our minds that we forgive first because it is an expression of our worship, adoration, and love of God. I that's the only way I can think in the worst atrocities how we can forgive. It is not based in the repentance of the person. It is not based in remorse on their point. It is not based on a character change. It is not based on what I feel. It is out of worship and devotion to Almighty God who commands us to reflect Him like this. And I would find then we would hope the strength within to say, Lord, I don't know how I can do this. I don't feel it. I don't have any sense of moving towards this person. But if you want me to do that, to reflect your grace and glory and reflect the gospel in the world, then Father, out of worship and devotion and adoration of you, I'm willing to do that. But as I do, Father, let the feelings follow that desire. Transform me. And you need that transformation because that refusal to forgive and that bitterness eats you more than anyone else, destroys you, and destroys your witness. And as you recognize that you are forgiving for the worship and adoration of God, you then hand it over. You hand your case over to the Lord. You entrust it to Him. You don't have to right every wrong yourself. There is a day when every wrong will be righted. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we're pointed to the example of Jesus. Here's what Peter writes. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in His mouth. When they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. I find this example compelling, that we are to remember the Father, the judge of all. And we are to say, Father, if I can't right this wrong now, and I'm not even supposed to, I find deep comfort in the fact that as I let go, and I won't let it eat me and make me bitter all my life, as I let go, I'll pray for them. And I give them to you, the judge of all. And Lord, set me free as I do that. That is the way gospel people behave. How can you be gracious to your enemies without just being a doormat? You restrain retaliation. You let grace be your default response because you want to reflect the grace of God in your life. You stand for justice, certainly, for the sake of promoting the kingdom and for the defense of the weak because you want to reflect the grace of God and the kingdom. And when you have been aggressed against, you battle in your heart to work towards a forgiving and reconciliatory attitude. As I said, you may never be all pally-pally, but at least in your heart you know you've let go and you've handed them over to the Lord. That is the only way we will really know freedom in our lives. And that behavior should lead the world to look on and say, wow, those people in the church, those people who love Jesus, they're remarkable. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the example that you are for us and the example that Jesus Christ is to us. It is amazing, Lord, that whilst being crucified, you prayed for those aggressing against you. And what an injustice was done to you, Lord. And yet, you forgave. And you continue to be willing to forgive because of what your Son has accomplished for us. And so, Lord, if this message this morning has touched a raw nerve in some of us who have deep, deep bitterness or hatred or enmity against others who have deeply hurt us, I pray that for the sake of your great name and for the glory of the kingdom and because of our love for you, I pray that by your Spirit you would give us the strength to forgive, that you would give us the strength to take the first step in being one seeking reconciliation, and that as the world looks on and sees how we treat our enemies, they would be blown away by the grace of our God that we're reflecting. So we feel we don't have the strength for this, Lord, but we know by your Spirit you can help us, and we ask for that help this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.